Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. The Day of Atonement is very much in mind in the entire book of Hebrews, but especially and explicitly in chapter 9. The writer folds in a number of other elements from the Old Testament, but the Day of Atonement is the major theme, and he applies it directly to Christ. We'll be reading the 28 verses of this chapter. Again, listen to God's Word, Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the first tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. We have in the Day of Atonement the climax of the accomplishment of salvation. We have a lot of sacrifices in the Old Testament, but they all come to a climax in the one day of the whole year of the Day of Atonement, when all the sins are dealt with in a very comprehensive and complete way. And the writer of Hebrews parallels this with the cross, that as the Day of Atonement was the pinnacle of the sacrificial year, the cross is the pinnacle of all time. The Day of Atonement at the peak of the year, the cross at the peak of all time. Everything leads up to the cross, everything proceeds from the cross, and really the Lord's second coming is going back to the cross and finishing that. It is the second half of His first coming, if you will. And so this is why the writer of Hebrews, and as we just read, speaks about once at the consummation of the ages. The cross is the coming of the kingdom of God. The cross is the accomplishment of all the promises that God has made for our salvation. It is the big deal. That's why the cross is so important in Christian theology. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaks in similar fashion. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them, he's speaking about Baal Peor, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. The end has come. Christ has died on the cross. That is the end. And this intervening time, for however long it goes on, is just God's grace to gather in many to the benefits of the cross until the full consequences of the cross are applied in the absolute salvation of God's people and the destruction of His enemies. Everything focuses on the cross. That's the point of the Day of Atonement. That's the picture. So let's look at the picture. The writer in Hebrews clearly understands the Day of Atonement as a picture. In Hebrews 9:8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. And in 9:9, it is a symbol. So these things, they don't accomplish anything any more than you can eat an apple that is a picture on a page. It's a picture. It's a symbol. It doesn't give you anything. You can't eat it. And the Day of Atonement, for all its grandeur, doesn't accomplish anything. It is just a picture. It's just a promise. It applies backward what Christ accomplishes, but it's still just a picture. It doesn't accomplish anything. And it is only in the cross that these things are done. You have then in Hebrews 9, 1 through 5, this layout of the tabernacle, and it is a picture of heaven. You see in 9:23, he entered the heavenly things. And so all of these pictures of the tabernacle are a reflection of what is actually in the very presence of God. And so it's a picture of what Christ will do. He didn't enter the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem from the cross. He entered heaven itself, the real tabernacle. And so these things are just pictures. The cherubim above the mercy seat, it's a picture of the presence of God, because the cherubim are in the presence of God. The carving of the trees in the inside and on the doors of the Holy of Holies is again a picture of the presence of God, the garden of God, where man originally dwelt with God and God with man. And so it's a picture of the restoration and completion of that which was originally created and ultimately intended. He mentions in 9:6 that there are lots of other sacrifices. There are the particular sacrifices for the people or for the priests or for particular sins. Everything is particular in all the other sacrifices. Even morning and evening are particular sacrifices for the day. But the Day of Atonement is a unique sacrifice that supersedes all the others and climaxes all the others and takes all the others and kind of sucks them up into itself as the one sacrifice that pictures everything. There are a lot of details, but they all come and are subsumed under the Day of Atonement. This is how the writer of Hebrews sees the sacrificial system and interprets it for us in Hebrews 9 and 10. So we then come to this unique sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. Hebrews 9, 7, but into the big but into the second only the high priest, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. As we read in Leviticus 16, there's a very interesting circumstance. The high priest is decked out like a king. He has a crown. He has royal robes. He has outrageous jewelry on his chest and on his shoulders. And he's a king. He is a king before the people, and he rules the people like a king. And in terms of the judgments and the Supreme Court that is spoken of in Deuteronomy. But on the Day of Atonement, he puts all of these things aside. He takes all of his royal dignity and he takes that off. And he washes himself to separate himself from all other things. And he puts on simple linen garments, which are the garments of a slave, which are the garments of a servant. And he goes in. He is no longer a king representing God to the people in that sense. But he is now a servant serving God before his presence. Before the people, he is royal. But in the very presence of God, he is a servant. And he is going in to serve. He, however, must be qualified. And the problem is that he has his own sins. And so the high priest is commanded to take a bull for his sin offering and a ram for his burnt offering when he goes in. And you have this constant refrain that is picked up in Hebrews 9 for himself and his household. In Leviticus 16:11, Aaron shall offer for the bull of the sin offering which is for himself, make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall offer for the bull of the offering which is for himself. Three times emphasized, this man is a sinner himself and needs sacrifice. And if we had nothing else but that, it would reveal to us that this is just a picture. It is not adequate. This man can't save us. He can't save himself. He needs sacrifice for himself. And then you have this notion of atonement that is repeated often. Verse 10, verse 16, 17. And the idea of atonement, it's the one English word that is in the lexicon of theology. Atonement means at-one-ment, where one party and another are brought together, incorporated in their legal interests, and the liabilities of one are communicated to the other, and the assets of the other are communicated to the one. And so that's what atonement means, incorporation for mutual exchange of liabilities and benefits. You have this pictured in verse 21, where Aaron puts his hands on the head of the live goat, and if you will, in the left hand, his liabilities are communicated to the victim without blemish, and the innocence of the victim are communicated in his right hand to him. And the victim dies, and the worshiper goes free. That's the notion of atonement. There seems to be an elevation of imagery here where you have simply a hand on the ordinary burnt offering in chapter 1 and the sin offering, but with the high priest, he puts both of his hands. There's a heightened emphasis on this communication, this identification, because he's representing not just himself, but the people also. Just want to warn you that this is not what we're doing when we lay our hands on people in ordination. We're not communicating our sins to them. But there is a communication of authority. God said to Moses, lay your hand on Joshua and communicate some of your authority to him. And so you have that direction. But also in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says to Timothy, don't lay your hands on anyone too quickly that you do not share in the sins of others. So there's that backward flow as well, communicating to and from. So those notions are there, but it certainly is not redemptive. The twofold purpose of the atonement is indicated in 16:19, and that is that we would be cleansed from our sins and consecrated for God's worship. Cleansing is particularly emphasized in the sin offering. Consecration is particularly emphasized in the burnt offering. But the thing, all these things are familiar. The priestly mediation, the laying on of the hands, the sin offering and the burnt offering. All these things are familiar for many other things, the cleansing of the leper, many other circumstances. But the one thing that distinguishes the Day of Atonement is its comprehensiveness. You see it in verse 16. It speaks of the impurities of the sons of Israel because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. This emphasis on all. And then in verse 21, when he confesses the sins, notice the emphasis. All the iniquities of the sons of Israel, all their transgressions, in regard to all their sins. There's something about this sacrifice that is almost infinitely greater than any other sacrifice. Every other sacrifice deals with particular people in particular circumstances and are very specific. But this sacrifice deals with everybody in respect to all their sins in every circumstance. It is absolutely comprehensive, and that is the greatness of it. And you have this implicit promise that someday, there will be the accomplishment of the forgiveness of sins. There won't be this, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, this reminder year after year after year that in spite of this climax of the Day of Atonement and this wonderful promise of the forgiveness of all sins, you do it again next year. And the year after that. And the year after that. So not even the Day of Atonement accomplishes that final, definitive accomplishment of forgiveness. In verse 30, on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean from all your sins. In the sin offering, the atonement is made, and their sins shall be forgiven. Very particular. Your sins in this particular that you've offered this sin offering for, those sins are forgiven. But here, all your sins, everything. And verse 34 is the conclusion and climax. A permanent statute, which has the flavor of covenant, the eternal covenant in a permanent statute, to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. That's the significance of the Day of Atonement. Another aspect of the comprehensiveness is in the complete removal of all sin. You have with the sin offering for the people two goats for one sin offering. And you have one goat that is slain and another goat that he confesses all the sins over and sends into the wilderness. And the picture seems to be that you have a cause and effect. The cause of forgiveness is the shedding of blood. The effect of forgiveness is that your sins, all of them, are carried into a solitary place where they can never be found and they can never come back to haunt you. And so all the sins are completely taken away. And that is the comprehensiveness. And so it seems that the psalmist in Psalm 103 has the Day of Atonement in mind. As far as east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That's the scapegoat who is escaping into the wilderness, carrying our sins away from us to a solitary place where they cannot be found and God will not remember them anymore. It isn't that God doesn't remember mentally. He doesn't mentally forget. He knows your sins, but He promises that He will never bring it up. It's kind of like marriage. You never forget some things. You just don't bring them up. That's forgiveness. The complementation then is with complete removal of all sin, then there is complete restoration to God. And this is the object of this Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 9:22, at the end of the inauguration of the priesthood and the sacrificial system, you have this beginning in Leviticus 8, 9, and 10, and then the climax in Leviticus 16, and that's how the two sections fit together. But at the end of this inauguration of the sacrificial system, Aaron lifted up his hands and blessed the people, and God, the fire came from heaven, symbolizing God's acceptance of their sacrifice and of their people. You don't have very surprisingly, you don't have this kind of picture of the priestly blessing at the end of the Day of Atonement. It's at least it's not explicit, but I suggest to you that verse 30, Leviticus 16:30, is the priestly blessing. You have the regular blessing in number 6, but here's consider this as a blessing. It is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. And then the high priest lifts up his hands and blesses the people. You are clean from all your sins before the Lord. That's the priestly blessing at the end of the Day of Atonement, it would seem. And it represents complete restoration. The high priest has gone into the Holy of Holies representatively for the whole nation. And because all of our sins are completely taken away, therefore, we may now enter the very presence of God. And that is the payoff of the Day of Atonement, that we are accepted not just into some outer chamber with still some separation between us and God, but we are welcomed into the very presence, the personal presence of God. That is the imagery and the reality of salvation, is to be with God. Being with God is salvation. Being cut off from God is damnation. And entering into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, that is the experience and the reality of salvation that is pictured in the Day of Atonement. And again, the singularity and the uniqueness of this sacrifice is emphasized with this fact that it is done just once every year. In 1634, all their sins once every year. It's not like Nadab and Abihu who went into the presence of God according to their own notions, whenever they wanted. But instead, God says to Moses, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, tell your brother Aaron he shall not enter at any time, but he shall enter once a year in this fashion. And so that highlights the fact that it is a very unique picture. And so it is a climax and focus of the whole picture of the entire sacrificial system. This is why the writer of the Hebrews chooses the Day of Atonement. Out of all the feasts and all the sacrifices and all the different ceremonies he could have picked, the Passover, for example, a legitimate illustration, but of all these things, he comes to the climax of the book of Hebrews, he picks the Day of Atonement because it is a singular offering and uniquely suitable to preach the cross to us. He says that the Day of Atonement is a symbol, but in Hebrews 9:11, Christ is the fulfillment. When we come to Hebrews chapter 9, we have a kind of perfect storm of fulfillment. The main thing that he's talking about is the Day of Atonement, but he folds in a couple of other things and doesn't do it very neatly. He just takes three things and smashes them together like you're baking a pie, or you're making dough let's go with a casserole. You're putting a casserole together and you're throwing all kinds of things in this casserole or this stew. And that's what he does. Or take three cords and he weaves them together, and so there are different colors all over the place. And it isn't a consecutive thing. He just puts these things together because everything in the sacrificial system speaks of the cross of Christ, more or less directly. The Day of Atonement, supremely, but everything preaches the cross to us. And that's been the thesis we've been following through this whole series. The three things that he combines together is the inauguration of the Old Covenant in Exodus 24, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, and the ashes of a heifer in Numbers 19. Day of Atonement is central, but these other things are woven around them. And the way they seem to relate together is that Exodus 24 is the restoration of the relationship between God and His people that is commenced. And then the Day of Atonement is the restoration climaxed, and then the ashes of a heifer is the restoration continued. That seems to be why he's putting these things together and how they relate. The restoration commenced, climaxed, and continued. So you have Exodus 24 where this restoration is commenced. In Hebrews 9, he belabors the point in verses 15 and following that you can't have a covenant inaugurated without death. And he's doing with the imagery of a last will and testament as a covenant. When someone dies, then the terms of the will come into effect. While you're still alive, those terms are not yet released. But when you die, those things come into effect. And so the old covenant was inaugurated by blood. Moses sacrificed and mixed with water, and he sprinkled on the book of God's testimonies and on the people, and established that relationship between the two as a last will and testament that by death was put into effect. All covenants are like this. The covenant of grace with Adam was inaugurated with blood. The covenant of grace with Noah was inaugurated with blood. The covenant of grace with Abraham was inaugurated with blood. Every covenant is begun in this way, and so also the cross of Christ is representative of the fact that in Him the new covenant is inaugurated. This is what it means when He says, this is the new covenant in My blood. That the new arrangement of the relationship between God and His people is begun with the cross of Christ. The actual forgiveness of sins and enjoyment of Christ's righteousness in fullness by the outpouring of the Spirit is begun by the cross of Christ. The old covenant was begun this way, and also the new. Well, then the Day of Atonement is the theme of restoration climaxed. Hebrews 9:7, this one day a year, and it is again drawing on Leviticus 16. We see here first that Christ is our high priest as a servant to God for us. It's a wonderful illustration of the incarnation. The high priest lays aside his kingly garments and takes on the garments of a servant in order to offer this once for the whole year sacrifice. What did Christ do? He laid aside the garments, if you will, of his deity at the right hand of God, and while still being God, he took on the clothing and the humble garments of a man. Why? Why did Jesus become man? For the same reason the high priest laid aside his royal garments, in order to be a servant. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And so also he laid aside his royal prerogatives in order to serve as our high priest and as our sacrifice. And that is pictured in the Day of Atonement. The difference is, of course, that Jesus does not need to offer sacrifice for himself. The high priest had to offer a bull and a lamb, a bull and a ram, for his sin. But Jesus doesn't. In Hebrews 7, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need to offer up sacrifices for his own sins. That's the big difference. This is the high priest who can save us, because he doesn't need to offer sacrifice for his sins, and therefore he can offer sacrifice for our sins. You have the theme of atonement then also in this rendering. He doesn't sacrifice for our sins, he sacrifices for his sins. In 9:12, not through the blood of bulls and calves, but through his own blood, he is obtaining eternal redemption. In 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, not animals for the sins of men, which cannot accomplish but can only picture, but a man for the sins of men, which is an equal exchange. And therefore, there can be incorporation between one man and another, where there cannot be incorporation and exchange between a man and an animal. It does not have the same value. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also died for sins once for all, thinking of the Day of Atonement, the just for the unjust. That's the exchange. Christ's righteousness and justness is given to us, and we're saved. And our unrighteousness, and that we are unjust, is communicated to Him. And that's why He died. And that's atonement, that exchange between equal parties who can be incorporated. But to answer one question very briefly, how can the righteousness of one man, however perfect, and however suitable for other people, how can the righteousness of one man, however perfect, be adequate for the salvation of an innumerable number of people? How does that equal? Seems we have a good answer to that in Colossians 1. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And later in Colossians 2:9, it's the fullness of deities, referring to the incarnation. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through Him I say, whether things in heaven or things on earth. And so it was through Jesus that He has reconciled all things to Himself. Not just one person, but all things, and whoever believes in Him will be saved in Christ. Why? Because there's the fullness of deity in bodily form. And the value of this person, the incarnate Son of God, is equal and adequate for the value of as many people as put their trust in Him. He is truly man, which makes Him an adequate priest and an adequate sacrifice. But He's the incarnate God, which gives an infinite value to His sacrifice. And thus, one for many. One for as many as look to Him for salvation. The effect of Christ's sacrifice is fulfilled in terms of cleansing and consecration. We see it in Hebrews 9:14. Cleanse your conscience from dead works. That's cleansing, of course. To serve the living God. That's consecration. We're separated from our sins and thus cleansed. We are separated to Christ's righteousness and thus consecrated that we may serve God. In Hebrews 10:22, the same thing. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, cleansing, and our bodies washed with pure water, consecration. That's the imagery in the priestly system. And so Christ's atonement on the Day of Atonement, Good Friday, the cross of Christ, has accomplished this eternal redemption in our cleansing and consecration. But again, the primary emphasis of the Day of Atonement and the way in which the writer of Hebrews is drawing that to our attention is in terms of the forgiveness of all our sins. We see the proximity of the contrast in Hebrews 9, 7, and 12. In 9, 7, the priest enters into the holy place once a year, but Christ, in verse 12, entered the holy place once for all. That's the point. The high priest once a year, year after year after year, with blood not his own, having to make sacrifice for himself, inadequate, just a picture. But Christ, once for all, not just once a year, but once for all, a true high priest, offering his own blood as a man, as the incarnate God, that is the point of fulfillment. And this forgiveness of all sin is drawn in by this. And even though the writer of Hebrews does not belabor the point as Moses did in Leviticus 16, we should hear these words. When we think of the cross as the Day of Atonement, we should hear Jesus by the Spirit speaking to our souls in this way when we confess our sins. All of your iniquities, all of your transgressions, all of your sins are forgiven and taken away forever. That's the point of the cross. That's the glory of the gospel. This is what it means when John says in 1 John 1:9, a very familiar passage. If we confess our sins, lay both of our hands in the head of Christ, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's He thinking about there? Whether it's conscious or subconscious, He has the Day of Atonement flooding His thinking. Confess sins, forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. That's the Day of Atonement. That's the glory of the cross. What was pictured on this glorious day once a year is accomplished on the glorious day of the cross of Christ. This is why the cross is emblematic of Christianity, because it is our glory. It is shameful to Jews and to Muslims. The cross is an embarrassment. But to us who look to Christ, it is our glory. It is our salvation. We have nothing if we don't have the cross. Colossians 2:13, in the same, we've just been reading from 1:19 in terms of the value of Christ's sacrifice because of His incarnation. In Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Every time you see the combination of all or every with any sin, iniquity, transgression, that's the Day of Atonement. And that's how pervasive and significant it is in the New Testament. What about the complete removal of sin? What about the imagery of the goat taking our sins to a solitary place? I have to beg your patience. Please stick with me and work with me. This is the last sermon on Leviticus, at least for quite some time. So just give me that, okay? I know I'm asking a lot, but just one more time. We'll take it easy over the summer. But not today. What about that removal? Well, think of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, that's very intriguing because it's not a lamb, it's a goat. And in the Day of Atonement, it's behold, the goat of God who takes away the sin of the world to a solitary place where will never come back and haunt us. I think the lamb there refers to the person of Christ being in the bosom of God, and the goat to the taking away, but it's still the same thing, theme, taking away. And so you have this as it shows up in Hebrews 9 and 10. In Hebrews 9:26, He has been manifested to put away sin. That's the goat taking it away. In 9:28, to bear the sins of many. In the very wording of Leviticus 16, the goat shall bear on itself the sins of God's people to a solitary place. This is the language and the picture of the Day of Atonement. The cross is the Day of Atonement. In 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 11, can never take away sins. Verse 17, I will remember their sins no more. The complete removal is also indicated with the reference to consciousness, that that because of the repetition of the Day of Atonement, there was an awareness that their sins, though pictorially forgiven, were not in fact yet forgiven. They were still out there somewhere. And they had a consciousness, they had a conscience of that. 9:14, cleanse your conscience from dead works. There was an awareness that the Day of Atonement, as great of a promise as it was not yet fulfilled. But because of the cross, we do not have that same conscience of sin. We do not have an awareness that our sin is not yet dealt with, because we know that our sin has been dealt with and our redemption has been accomplished. And when Jesus said, it is finished, He meant, it's finished. The whole idea of us adding any of our works to the cross of Christ is outrageous. It's like being invited to the White House and to this lavish dinner, and you call up the chef and say, what can I bring? I mean, that's an insult. Who are you? They're going to be
bring something. I don't care how good of a cook you are. You're not going to be bringing stuff to the White House dinner. You're not going to be carrying coals to Newcastle. Even if you are a better cook than that chef, don't do it. Your invitation will be canceled. But certainly with the cross of Christ, when He has given us all forgiveness and all righteousness on the Day of Atonement, there is nothing to add. There is nothing left. There's no purgatory that needs to burn off some of your sin. It's all gone. There's no trial period before you enter heaven. It's all done. And the Day of Atonement proclaims that loud and clear. And there is a complete restoration to God. As the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, Christ went into the Holy of Holies, the real one in heaven, and not just for Himself, but for us, obtaining eternal redemption. And because of this, in Hebrews 10:19, therefore we have confidence to enter the holy place. And He means here the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. That's what it means. Because of the Day of Atonement, when we worship God, we go into the Holy of Holies in heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where we are now, spiritually, is in the very presence of God. That's why reverence in worship is such a critical thing. We're not out in the wilderness. We're in the very presence of God, where you can feel the heat and smell the smoke of the consuming fire that purges us from our sins, but in unrepentance will obliterate us. It is a great privilege, but it is playing with fire. And again, this, if there is one emphasis that dominates these two chapters, it is the singularity of the cross once for all. You may have been surprised to see a crucifix on the cover of your bulletins this morning. What is this? Is this the Reformed Church, or is this the not the RP, but the RC Church in Oswego? The point is that it's a very unique event when we have a crucifix on our bulletin cover. But it was on the cross when Christ did it once. And in roughly 30 years of bulletin covers, this is the one time we've had a crucifix. And it is, if you only have an empty cross, you have no forgiveness. You must have one crucifix on your bulletin cover. Because once for all, He's accomplished it. And just follow this real quickly. Once a year in 9:7, in 9:25, year by year. In 10:1, year by year. In 10:3, year by year. And in 10:11, time after time. And that's the echo of the Day of Atonement and its mere pictorial character. But in contrast, in 9:12, entered the holy place once for all. In 9:26, once at the consummation of the ages. 9:28, once to bear the sins of many. 10:2, having once been cleansed, no longer conscious of sins. In 10:10, offering the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In 10:14, for all time. Just hammering that this is it. What that, as great as it was, only pictured, this gets done. It is so pervasive in the thinking of God's people. You have Romans 6:10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. What is that? That's the Day of Atonement. Once for all. And in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. It's the Day of Atonement. The climax, the summation of the whole sacrificial system. And so when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was done. The third part is the ashes of a heifer, and we will pick that up tonight at the Lord's table. Just reminding you of some of the consequences that have appeared in this presentation. The essence of the practice is be completely restored to God in Christ. There is no one else to go to. Clearly, He is the only one on the only day who can get you in the door. You think Yankee Red Sox tickets are hard to get. Getting into heaven is a rare thing, and there's only one ticket. It's the Day of Atonement of the cross of Christ. It's the only way to get in, once for all. So, do not come to God on your own terms. That's what Nadab and Abihu did. Do not come to God in your own righteousness or in anyone or anything else, but come to God in Christ, on His cross, on the Day of Atonement, and you will enter in peace, and you will not die, but you will live. Come on His terms. One person for all believers, one sacrifice for all sins, one time for all eternity. That's the gospel. One person for all believers, one sacrifice for all sins, one time for all eternity. That is the gospel. Believe it.